We're going to get started on Psalm 14. Let's remind ourselves of what we're doing in the study of the Psalms. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 really tells us basically why we're in the Psalms and why we're studying it. It's why we have the title Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, is the fact we're told there that we're to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Notice to the Lord, there's worship involved there. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's got to result in service among one another as well. So basically, our mission statement for our study of Psalms is this: reading, understanding, meditating, singing, and praying the Psalms for heightened worship of God and changed lives. We're not in here just to gain a lot of head knowledge and a lot of facts and figures and things like that about the Psalms. We're in here to worship God, to learn how to worship Him better, and also to allow His Word to affect our lives, to change our lives. So let's just remind ourselves of that as we're going through. And as we look at Psalm 14, I've entitled it No, Not One. Some of the versions conclude verse 3 with those words. And the New American Standard has not even one, but many of them have no, not one, like the New King James, the Old King James, and several others. As we're talking about Psalm 14, you can see it there on the first page of your handout. This is a psalm that's repeated. It's repeated in Psalm 53 almost verbatim, almost every word. There's one difference when you get down to verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 14 and verse 5 in Psalm 53 where there's a difference. We'll talk about that later. But it's repeated. And we also have the first three verses of Psalm 14 are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So we've got this idea, you know, if it's something God wants us to know, He tells us once. If it's something He wants to make certain that we don't forget, He tells us twice. If He tells us three times, it's obviously something that we should not miss. God does not repeat Himself in vain or without purpose. So these words in this psalm, especially those first three verses, are very significant in Scripture and very important for us to rightly understand. So we have repetition as one of the keys to this psalm. The second is the type of psalm that it is. It really is hard to classify because it has three different ways we can look at it. It is characteristic of a lament, where a community of believers would gather together and lament in prayer over the condition of their people around them in their unbelief, their lack of faith. Lament a condition where they are being the believers are being persecuted, whatever that lament will be. And here in this psalm, we have both of those features brought out, but specifically about the lostness of the people around them, a lament of that. But there's also the idea that this is a wisdom psalm because of the fact that you have the emphasis on the fool in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That word for fool we'll talk about more a little bit later, but that's characteristic of wisdom literature, like the Proverbs talk about the fool a lot. So it's wisdom literature. In Psalm 53, it's actually given the title, A Maskil of David, and that is normally taken to mean a wisdom psalm. And so there is wisdom in this. There's not just a lament, there's wisdom. And lastly, there's also prophecy, because in verse 7, there is here a prayer, a desire for the salvation of Israel, and there are words spoken here that are prophetic in import that would be fulfilled. So this psalm has a lot in it. It's hard to categorize, hard to classify. It's a wonderful psalm. Let's read it together, shall we? And what I've done here, just so that you know, Our new pastor is preaching from the New American Standard, so I am using New American Standard in here now because I like to give support to the pulpit edition. So I've switched over from my New King James Bible to my New American Standard updated version, which he told me is the one he's using. And so I'm going to be using it as well, along with you. And so I've switched over to that. And so that's why there may be a difference. If you had your New King James this morning, as we have normally, you may see a slight difference in a few places. 1995. All right, let's read this together. A Psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Okay, we're going to ask Marcus to come now and to teach us our first song from Psalm 14, and it is written by our sixth president of the United States, John Quincy Adams. All right, Marcus, come teach us the song. And if you don't have the musical part of it, it's also, I believe, on page 5. The words are in your handout as well.
Let us thanks and praise to thee forever fill my soul. With blessings thou hast crowned my days, my heart, my head, my hands control. Oh, let no vain presumptions rise, no impious murmur in my heart, to crave a boon thy will denies, or shrink from ill thy hand impart. Thy child am I, and not an hour revolving in the orbs above. But bring some token thy power, but bring some token of thy love. And shall this bosom deathly pine, in darkness dare deny the dawn, or spurn the treasures of the mine, because one diamond is withdrawn? The fool denies, the fool alone, thy being most and boundless might. Denies the firmament thy throne, denies the sun's meridian light. Denies the fashion of his frame, the royalty is, the breath he draws. Oh, if yet atheist to proclaim, he takes the numbers without cause.
Stand for the last verse.
Matter and mind, mysterious one, are man's for 80 and 10. Where'er the bread of life was spun, where when reduced freely. My soul thy Savior Son shall bless, like to thy gospel and belief.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you very much, Marcus. You know the story about Marcus, don't you? That when he was a child, his folks insisted that he learn how to play the piano.
It didn't work out.
No, it's because you cannot lose a piano easily. And praise the Lord, though, he locked the piano somewhere and found his voice, and we're enjoying his voice. And hopefully he never loses it. It's a great gift from God. We're enjoying that. And I'm kidding about the piano.
Yeah,
oh, he is taking it. Okay. Isn't that wonderful, that song written by one of our presidents, the sixth president of the United States, and I would have loved to have heard him speak. I mean, look how plainly he spoke about the atheists. He actually called them idiots. And the hymn, I don't think I have ever, ever heard that word in a hymn. Never. He's not politically correct. But he must have been a character, really something. And reading about him and finding out about his faith, he was quite a president. A very interesting individual. The whole Adams family of our presidents was interesting. Nothing to do with it. All right. Okay. Let's move on to help ourselves understand the psalm. And if you look at page 2 of your handout, you'll see there that I've done as usual. I placed the psalm in its words there in the New American Standard. I've given it to you. I've also indicated to you where there's an error in the translation of the New American Standard.
No.
In verse 4, in the updated at least. I didn't check to see if the old one was that way. It was just a mistake. And so I've noted that for you. Note also that I put in bold the key points of verses 1 through 3. There's no one who does good. That's repeated twice. And then notice the parallelism between verse 3, they have all turned aside, together they become corrupt. Two things there being said about the unbelievers. But in verse 7, we have two things said about Israel. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. So as the first part of the psalm ends with a double statement about the unbeliever, it ends with a double statement, the psalm ends with a double statement about believing Israel, which is quite fascinating. And then after that, I've given you there the outline of the psalm. And as you look at it, you have verses 1 through 3 are depravity, verses 4 through 6 are destruction, and verse 7 talks about desire. Depravity, the fool's depravity, the destruction of their works and their being workers of iniquity, and then the desire of the psalmist for the salvation of Israel. So to look at it under the depravity, we find out that their depravity is explained in verse 1, that they believe there is no God, and their devotion is examined. They don't understand God. They don't seek after God. And their depravity is exposed. They are totally corrupt in verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 6 on destruction, we see the accountability that they ought to know. They're held accountable for their knowledge and for their not acting in accordance with that, the truth of knowledge. The accusation is leveled against them that they have destroyed the people of Israel, or they seek to eat them up as one eats bread. And then there's announcement here that they have nothing to expect but great dread, fear, judgment. But the righteous, on the other hand, God is with them. And then a double accusation, the second accusation, is that you would put to shame, they, the unbelievers, would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. They're always preying on those who are already oppressed and afflicted, the lowly, those in trouble, the believers who are persecuted. They just heap more on them and seek to frustrate them. And the psalmist replies, but don't you know the Lord is the refuge of that one you are afflicting? And then the desire, of course, is for, first of all, the rescue of Israel that would come out of Zion, for the restoration of Israel, that they would be restored. We'll talk a bit about that last part of the verse there and what it means by captive people, and then that there would be rejoicing. And so, you know, there's an interesting order there, too. With rescue, there comes restoration. with restoration, there comes rejoicing. So this rounds out the psalm. Let's go through it verse by verse now. This begins on page 3 of your notes. And we look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Who is the fool that is being talked about here? This is not talking about a fool that is stupid. That is, it's a lack of brain power. It's not stupidity. We're talking here about an individual who makes a conscious choice contrary to what they know to be true. It's kind of like you and I would sit here today and say, well, I know that if I take a metal pin of some sort and I stick it in the electric socket over here, I am going to get shocked. But then one of us stands up, walks over there, and sticks it in, gets shocked anyway. What do we call that person? A fool. That's the type of fool we're talking about here. It's one who knows better, but makes the choice to go contrary to knowledge. It is a moral decision to pursue evil rather than to pursue good and to pursue God. The person who knows that God is and what he requires and ignores that and goes on and does evil is the fool that we're talking about. There is what is called an aggressive perversity. This idea of being perverse in his actions, is an activity. It reminds us of a man named Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. Who knows, who can tell us a story about Nabal? Who was he? Abigail's husband, right? And David was with his men hiding in the wilderness of Keilah and was also helping the herders of Nabal's sheep to keep them protected from robbers and everything else. And they spent a lot of time back there with those herders, those sheep herders, and helped them. And so when it came, there was time for a day of rest and for recreation, for celebration, perhaps one of the feast days in the Old Testament out of Leviticus. David then sent some of his men to Nabal to ask him if he would be willing to donate some food to them so that they might rejoice. Thinking that since he and his men had been so good to his shepherds, had helped protect his sheep, had done a lot of work for him, that he wouldn't object to this. What happened? He refused. He kicked them out. When word got back to David, what did David do? He went, yes, Carl said he was going to go back and kill him, kill Nabal, get rid of this terrible guy. But what happened then? Abigail was told by one of the servants what had happened. They told her mistress, listen, your husband did this. You need to know this because this is dangerous. These guys are going to come back and they're going to do harm here. So she told the servants, you get some food together, and she put them on a donkey and she headed off to face David. And she met David on his way with his men to kill Nabal. And she asked forgiveness. She confessed the crime of her husband, and she said something very interesting in 1 Samuel 25, 25. His name is Nabal, and so he is. Because Nabal means fool. It's the word that's used here in the Hebrew. So he was named fool from the start. Wow. Talk about prophetic. Yeah. You know, maybe there's something about his nature at the very start that mom and dad recognized. It was amazing, but she says, you know, it's an amazing thing for a wife to say that about her husband, but that's exactly what Abigail said. She got back home, and what condition was Nabal in? He was drunk. He was in the bottle. And she decided, well, I'm not going to tell him what I did until morning. I'll wait until he is sober, and I'll tell him. So first thing in the morning, she goes to her husband, and she says, honey, I want you to know that you're alive today and you had a good night's sleep last night because I put some food to Dave and his men, so they're not going to come here and kill us because of what you did. As soon as she told him that, what happened to him? He became like a stone. His heart died within him, we're told. And 10 days later, the Lord took his life from his body. So he laid in that coma in that condition for 10 days. You know, that's the fool, Nabal. Now, it's going to be significant that the same word is used here when we get later to talk about why this is repeated in Psalm 53, but we'll get to that later. But that's an illustration of what we mean. Nabal knew what David had done. And he chose, contrary to that, to do wickedness toward him rather than good. He was a fool. Aggressive perversity. What does the fool say? There is no God. When we talk about this, we can talk about practical atheism versus philosophical atheism. The atheism here is not the idea that they do not believe God exists. It is, in fact, we've been told by many commentators and theologians that in the Old Testament there's no such thing as an atheist. That everyone recorded in the Old Testament believes there is a God of one kind or another. They were deists of one kind or another, whether they believed in the true God or not. And atheism just is an unknown quantity there. But when they say there is no God, what are they doing? They're living as though there is no God, because when they say this, they're basically saying what the NET Bible translator says, God is unconcerned. God's not there. God doesn't care. God sees, but he doesn't do anything, so I'm free to do whatever I want. That's the attitude of this kind of atheist. It's a practical atheist. It's the type of atheism that you and I can sit and condemn an unbeliever for, but you and I can be guilty of ourselves, can't we? We believe God exists, right? We believe his word. We believe he has all authority. We believe he's Lord of lords. And yet sometimes what do? We knowingly disobey him. We knowingly choose to disobey him. We are behaving as though we were practical atheists, as though God doesn't care, as though God doesn't see, as though God's not going to do anything in response. That's the attitude here as well. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, the reason the person is a fool and not merely mistaken is that he knows there is a God and yet chooses to believe and act as if there is none. I found it amazing that the commentators on this passage were almost unanimous in this. Very, very few took it as a pure philosophical atheism that we're familiar with, Madame Murray O'Hare and that type of thing that we are familiar with today. They all agree that there wasn't much of that in there, in the Old Testament. Now let's go further. We're told in that same verse they're corrupt. What does that mean that they are corrupt? The rebellion of the wicked infects for the worse the world in which they live. Anyone have an example of that just from this past week? And looking around us in our community, our world, what do we see that is proof that practical atheism, these who might say on one hand, oh yeah, there's a God, but, and go their own way, how does that infect and affect our world? Coral? Okay. It affects our courts. All right, Liz? Okay. All right, affects government, where they began to treat homosexuality as a very acceptable thing. All right. Denise? All right. Okay, and we just had the Episcopalians accept homosexual as a bishop in the church just within the last few months. All right. What others? Any other ways? Dave?
How about the fact that we have to have a pregnancy center?
All right. Yeah. You know, we've got a ministry, Santa Clarita Pregnancy Center. It's there because of the inroads of sin and how it affects. When people say, oh, God doesn't care. I can do what I want with my body. I can be loose and immoral. God doesn't really care about what I do. All right? Yes. Sheila? Okay. Say we believe in God, and yet we spend our money as though he doesn't exist, don't take any account of what he is, and dress like the world. Try to appear, you know, try to just kind of fit in, blend in, disappear. You know, that happens too. We have to be very careful. All right, let's go further. In verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven, we're told. This is a very interesting concept. Whenever in Scripture we have the idea of God looking down from heaven, or God seeing, or God coming down to see, what do we have? Noah's flood, Genesis chapter 6, has that phraseology. What else? The Tower of Babel has that in Genesis 11. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18. Now, if that's how this phraseology is used elsewhere in Scripture, what does that tell us? God's not happy. And so this person who's called a fool in Psalm 14, what's his future hold?
Not good.
Right. There is serious implication here regarding judgment. Because the very phraseology here is that you fool, God sees you from heaven. And when we talk about God that way, judgment comes. Look back at the flood. Look back at the Tower of Babel. Look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the position you're putting yourself in, to be destroyed that way. Now, remember we mentioned something just a little bit ago about the fact that you and I, we're talking about unbelievers, but you and I can be practical atheists in the way we behave. Then what does that mean to us when we look at something like this and we see the seriousness? Do you remember a passage of Scripture that talks about the house of God and judgment? It must first begin at the house of God. We have to remember that when judgment comes, we're not exempt from it if we have lived like the world and like the devil while claiming Christ. We're going to be judged too. God can't judge the world for behaving this way and not judge his people for behaving this way. And indeed, the implication of Scripture is going to begin with us first. Those whom he loves, he chastens. We can expect chastening in our lives even now. All right? Verses 1 through 3, as we look at them, are tied together by the last part of verse 1, there's no one who does good, and the last part of verse 3, there's no one who does good, not even one, being emphatic, and a kind of inclusio, that is, remember we said inclusio is like a word or a phrase, the beginning and the end of a section to mark it off as a section. That's what we've got here. And it's the bracket, this description of the wicked, and this is what is emphasized in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There is said over and over again, there is not one, there is not one, there is not even one. It's repeated, this theme, this harping on it over and over again, talking about the fact of worldwide, everyone is a sinner. Denise?
Yeah, I was just going to ask that. It's not just what we consider wicked, but it's every single person.
That's right.
We're born in wickedness, so we're actively rebellious against God. We're not somehow neutral towards God, but we're actively disobeying.
Right. We're not neutral towards God. No one is. None of us can claim to be exempt from this. There is no one. There's not one who seeks God. There's not one who understands. There's not one who does good. You see, the emphasis in Romans chapter 3 is to build up to the point of Romans 3:23. And what does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? That's the point. Otherwise, we wouldn't need salvation. So Psalm 14 is utilized by Paul to bring this out because he felt, you know, this statement here is not just the wicked. It's talking about everyone in the world universally. And it talks about the idea of the righteous. Well, how do they get righteous? Through the grace of God, having faith in what's God's message about the Messiah, and then God takes care of them. But we all begin in that wicked state. And that's another reason why this is repeated so often. It's important, even in the Old Testament, to understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's go further. Verse 4. In verse 4, we see one of the things that these wicked who are called fools, these workers of iniquity, have done. And David says, they eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, how do we eat bread? Some love it. My wife has a hard time because she wants to put bread out on the table. I say, man does not live by bread alone. I don't eat a lot of bread. But, you know, it's a daily thing. We do it daily, right? Oh, fresh hot bread. Oh, yes, right. But she doesn't give me fresh hot bread.
Oh.
Not always. She has at times. casually, we casually, don't we? Do you stop to think about the fact that you're picking up the bread, bringing it to your mouth, and you're biting, and then you're chewing, and you think about each part of it? We do it casually without thinking. It's part of our very being and nature, the way we do it. And it's very self-centered. When we feed ourselves, we're eating, it's to feed ourselves, right? You're not doing that for your wife, your husband, your children, that you're feeding yourself, unless you want to argue, you know, extensively rationalize and saying, well, if I stay healthy, at least I'm around to help them out, you know. But that's something we do for ourselves, and that's the way that David is looking at this action, these actions of the wicked here. They are behaving in wickedness on a daily basis, a regular basis. They're casual in it because they're comfortable in it and because they're so used to doing it. It's habit. It's their habit, their way of life. It's self-centered, and it is totally on the exploitation of others. It's to exploit people. The people are the ones that they're eating figuratively. They're the ones who attack. It's kind of like, you know, these home invasion robberies in the area and any other type of things taking place where gangs or people just have no regard for the rights of individuals, for the health of individuals, or for anything, and just go in and they do it without even thinking most of the time. They're doing it out of habit, casually, laugh about it, carry on, and they're not shocked by what they're doing. They're immune to that by now. They're so used to it. That's the type of thing that David is describing. That's what wickedness, that's what denying the existence of God in his presence and his caring and seeing results in. And then in verse 6, notice this. In verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. We've talked about this before in the Psalms. We have the same verb, to take refuge. It's related to the same verb that means to take refuge in Psalm 212. In Psalm 212, we read back there, do homage to the sun that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And in Psalm 7, verse 1, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. And in 11:1, in the Lord, I take refuge. The exact same noun that we have here is found in that passage that Martin Luther wrote his hymn about in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, of very present help in trouble. David, when he wrote this psalm, was probably running from Saul. We can say that because of a context we'll see in just a minute here of Psalm 53, where the psalm is repeated, and also because of a possible connection with Nabal. He may have written the psalm as a response to the situation with Nabal. All right? And so he was fleeing from Saul and taking refuge, but his refuge is more than the rocks and the caves. His refuge was God. God was the one who kept protecting him from Saul. And in verse 7, you have the mention here, salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now notice that. Where does the salvation come from? It comes from out of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, out of Zion itself. Now how can that be possible? First of all, when David wrote this, he probably had not yet taken the city of David. He had not taken Zion, because if he was fleeing from Saul, he wasn't even king yet. This was a long time before that would take place. Secondly, if David was there and in Mount Zion, is he then claiming that the salvation for Israel is something he provides himself? He never speaks of that way. He never talks of salvation for Israel in that term. This has to be future and prophetic about the Messiah himself in Zion, in Jerusalem, providing salvation for the people. And it may not be looking at his first coming when he came and died on the cross. It may be looking at the second coming when he comes to reign. Because we have in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, we have there the prophecy that, behold, I am coming. The idea is the idea, I will soon come, very soon, and I will dwell in the midst of Zion, the daughter of Zion. And Zion is to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because they will be delivered. And so here we have perhaps the messianic. We've talked about Zion. We saw the king, God's king, placed on Mount Zion in Psalm 2, verse 6. And we talked about then that that was the Messiah. And in chapter 9, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. We also picture the dwelling of God in Zion. And what person of God is the dwelling of Zion take place? It is in the second person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is talking about the capital of the greater Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David, the promised kingdom of God that is yet to come, that is talked about here. And it is that time that Israel will finally be saved. And this is consistent with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that say that this will yet occur, and also say a redeemer shall come out of Zion. Paul proclaimed it after the first coming, after the death of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, Israel will yet be saved, and will be saved by the Redeemer coming out of Zion to save them. So I think that's what's being talked about here. When the Lord restores his captive people, in your marginal notes, some of you have a note there that says this is probably best translated as the fortunes of his people rather than the captive people. It is not referring to the exile, obviously, since David wrote it. And so by captive people have to be those that are captive to sin, captive to oppression in some fashion or another. And actually, the phraseology in Hebrew, many believe it should be better translated, the fortunes. In other words, he's going to restore his people. The benefits of his people, the blessings of his people will be restored. What's the difference between Psalms 14 and 53 as we get ready to wrap up here? And just before we call Marcus to lead us another song. Notice that in verse 1, the only difference is basically the word deeds in verse 1 of chapter 14, injustice in chapter 53, a difference in the names of God. Lord is used in Psalm 14. God is the only name of God used in Psalm 53. They all turned aside, every one of them turned aside, a slight difference there in the way that's worded in the two. But other than that, verse 3, the rest of it's the same. Verse 4, again, the change, the name of God, and then the word all added in Psalm 14. Here's the big difference. The big difference is in verses 5 to 6 and verse 5. In Psalm 14, God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Could be a direct reference to David and his fleeing from Saul. But in Psalm 53, it appears here that he's talking about the oppression of the people of Israel. Perhaps he's referring to the Philistines. Perhaps it is being put in here by a later king like Hezekiah, who is writing about Sennacherib and adds this into the Psalm of David to fit it into that context. I do not prefer that. I'll explain that in just a second here. Salvation is just a plural for salvation in verse 7 of chapter 14 as opposed to a singular in chapter 53. No, excuse me, it's the other way around. Plural in 53 and a singular in 14. And again, the name of God is different. So what's the differences here? Different collections. Book 1 is where Psalm 14 is located. 278 mentions of the name Lord, only 49 God. Book 2 has 199 mentions of God, only 32 of the Lord. So this has obviously been changed to fit into Book 2. Different context. Some think it's different context totally. David in Psalm 14, Hezekiah with Sennacherib or some other event like King Jehoram and the Arameans, or Gideon and the Midianites or something else here for Psalm 53. I see no problem because in David's life, as we look at this, and I've given this to you there, there's a little bit of outline. Psalm 52, 53, and 54 follow historical order of events in David's life when he's fleeing from Saul. Doeg the Edomite, who killed all the priests at Nob. Nabal, who was judged by God for his rejection of David's asking for help to celebrate before the Lord, and the Ziphites, who tattled on David and reported to Saul where he was hiding so Saul could try to come and kill him. At the same time, the Philistines were attacking the Israelites. Saul was off chasing David. God preserved David from Saul running around in the wilderness and then sent David to conquer the Philistines and defeat them in battle and preserve his people. Saul was out chasing his ambitions and his jealousies, David was the one who was concerned about the people and went and delivered them to the Philistines. And I think that's the fear. I think that's the dread. I think that's the deliverance that's being talked about in Psalm 53, is that of Philistines. So I think it's still David. And I think David took his own psalm and adjusted it for the second book, because I believe he put both those books together himself and made those changes so it would fit. How do we pray Psalm 14? Just very briefly, you have it listed there for you. Lord, don't let me act or talk like a fool. Oh God, I'm a sinner. There's nothing good in me that I should deserve salvation. Thank you, Lord, for being with the righteous. You are my refuge, Lord. Oh Lord, save your people Israel, deliver Zion. These are the prayers that we can pray out of Psalm 14. Marcus, come lead us in this last song, if you would, please. Yes. Yes. Yes, to Mount Zion, which is the mountain on the southeastern part of Jerusalem. Well, you have a map on the back of your handout. It will show you that area within those walls looks like a shape of Florida. That's Mount Zion, south of the main city walls. Okay, that's Zion. Bart? No, the Dome of the Rock is north of that on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is just north of there. Mount Moriah is where the temple is. Mount Zion is where David's palace was. Yes. What does Zion mean? I'd have to look it up and find out. I don't know what the meaning of its name is right offhand. I'll find out. Joe?
Now, you and Dave just at the time of Basil, are you saying that when David took Jerusalem from Jebusite, he knew the significance of the city itself already?
That's very possible, yes. That's what I'm saying. Okay, it'd have to be by revelation, wouldn't it? If that's true. Okay, or it could be that he penned this after he conquered the city and put it in the collection at this place to commemorate the situation of Nabal, but to change it slightly with new knowledge he has. That would be perhaps more likely. They put it in the second book later in his reign. Okay, when he's preparing the hymns for the temple. All right, Marcus, you ready for that last song? It's on the last page of your handout. And we'll have it up here as well.
Come look down on them, for there many who understand. Come look down on them, for there many who understand.
And together.
Come look down on them. Are there any who understand? Are there any who seek the Lord and who does God's will? And all God's grace, running rampant in their evil ways, days of pain with their lives. Will they ever see? Are they blinded by iniquity? Will they ever know the salvation of the righteous soul? If those who fear, they are children whom the Lord holds dear and is near, they are saved.
Should we try it again? Everyone stand. As we get ready to close, and let's try it again.
Let me raise this a little bit.
Come look down on them. Are there any who understand? Are there any who seek the Lord and to do God's will? Have all gone astray, running rampant in their
shall they ever see? Are they blinded by iniquity? Will they ever know the salvation of the righteous soul? It is those who fear. They are children whom the Lord holds dear and is near. Okay, thank you very much, Marcus. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, how we do praise you and thank you that the message of this psalm is that even though we were all sinners and still are, yet because of the grace in Jesus Christ, we can have salvation. We pray that as we pray for those around us, that we might realize their lost condition, that we might be willing to be used by you to pray for them, and to bear witness that God is a refuge to those who will flee to him, and that Christ is the Savior of the world, and he will save those who place their faith in him. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and your promises to Israel. We know that you'll be faithful to them, and that you will one day bring the Redeemer out of Zion to deliver your people Israel. Father, we pray for peace in Jerusalem. In our day, we see such turmoil there, and yet we know one day the Messiah will return and establish his kingdom. In a world filled with fools, a world filled with unrighteousness, but a world that will be turned to his glory. We just thank you for this psalm. Pray that you'll seal it in our hearts and minds over this coming week. Take us to our homes and give us a time of rest and relaxation. Prepare our hearts for the services this evening. Prepare our hearts and minds through Psalm 15 for the coming Lord's Day. We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.